Paul wrote to the Corinthians, "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." I have a statement here from Acts chapter 13 in verse 41 where Paul is preaching the gospel there. And he's talking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in that context quotes, "Look, you scoffers, marvel and vanish away, because I'm doing a work in your days, a work you will never believe, even if someone were to explain it to you." People find the gospel story so unbelievable sometimes. But it's not uncommon for God to make this kind of a point. When Habakkuk was asking God, "How long are you going to be before you do something to this nation? Because look at all the wickedness around us." The Lord tells him, "You're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you." And when he tells him that he's going to bring the Chaldeans in to punish them, Habakkuk basically says, "I don't believe it." "Really? I don't believe it." "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." A story is basically a narrative that is designed to instruct. It can be fictitious, of course, meant to amuse. But we're speaking here about the narrative of Jesus Christ, which is most definitely not intended to amuse, but to instruct and inform. In fact, there is truly no greater story in all the earth than this one. And I want us to see that this is not a story that anyone would have just invented whole cloth out of thin air. Is more to it than that. Paul said to the Corinthians, "We preach Christ crucified." The word of the cross, he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, 'I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart.'" Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and folly to the Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Notice what he says here about both Jewish and Gentile audiences. To the Jews, the message of the cross was a stumbling block. The idea of one dying like this means that the person is cursed. And the idea that their Messiah would be so cursed was not part of what they were ready or willing to accept. In fact, we know what the law said in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23. "If a man committed a crime punishable by death and he's put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Now, Paul references this in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13 as he speaks of Jesus being the one who redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. This message is offensive to the Jews on its face. But once the truth of that is grasped, it is powerful. For Jews to accept this message, there has to be more to the story. To the Greeks, the message of the cross was foolishness. Why? Think again about now the essence of this story. An uneducated Jewish peasant from a small, obscure town in Galilee is born of a virgin, claims to be the Son of God, works miracles, teaches with authority, thereby silencing his opposition. His enemies, prominent Jewish leaders from Jerusalem, manage to get him arrested, charged, and crucified as a criminal by Roman authorities. 3 days later, he's risen. His disciples soon after begin to proclaim the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and from this point the disciples grow and spread to the rest of the world. A crucified, Jewish, uneducated peasant from Galilee claiming to be the Son of God rose from the dead and is Savior of the world. What is that? A man put to death as a criminal can save them from their sins? How does that make sense from any earthly point of view? Many reject the gospel story precisely because it sounds so foolish to them. And detractors will point to the silliness and unlikeliness of a man who was crucified on a Roman cross, that the idea that he could save them from anything, especially if he couldn't save himself. And the claims about the identity of Jesus cannot be dismissed. The very thought that God could come in the flesh was repulsive and blasphemous to the Jews, which is one of the major reasons Jesus was crucified. Then, even though pagans might think of some men as gods, they certainly would not have thought about a Jewish man from Palestine as being God. This is a story no one invented. Going back to the late 2nd century, early 3rd century, a pagan by the name of Caecilius said in his derision of Christianity, "He who explains their ceremonies by reference to a man punished by extreme suffering for his wickedness and to the deadly wood of the cross appropriates fitting altars for reprobate and wicked men that they may worship what they deserve." This is what they thought of Christians. They're wicked and reprobate, worshiping someone who died on a cross. That is foolish. That is ridiculous. Who would have made this up? As God would say, you're not going to believe what I'm about to tell you. Yet, what has been, in many people's minds, reason to reject the message of the gospel is precisely the reason why people ought to listen and consider. This message being so much opposite of what we would normally think is a message that no one would have just made up. As foolish as the message sounds to secular ears, as much of a stumbling block as it was, its success as a truth story cannot be disregarded. If it is not true, then the most foolish of all stories has succeeded in deluding the very audiences that would have considered it the most foolish. But here it is, something to be reckoned with. And I want us to consider why the gospel is its own best defense. I find this to be critical these days. Because it's easy for us to think, well, I've got to do something to prop up the message of the gospel and figure out a way to defend it. What I'm getting at here is that the gospel defends itself if we just let it speak. The gospel arose during the early part of the first century. There's no question about this. The story is claimed as historical. You could go back and look at passages like Luke 1, 1 through 4. Whatever someone were to think about the message, whatever someone were to think about the gospel of Luke, the one thing you cannot honestly do is say, Luke did not intend this to be a historical message. Because he says to Theophilus, I want to talk to you about the things handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. And he says, I've investigated everything carefully from the beginning to write it out for you in consecutive order that you may know the exact truth of the things you have been taught. Now that is not a once upon a time beginning. You may not agree with it. You may not think it's true, but you can't say he didn't intend to get the message across that this is what happened. And there's a recognition, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, that if this did not happen, Christianity is indeed fallacious. Everything hangs on the historical truthfulness that Jesus died and rose again. Where did the story come from, though? If it's so foolish and such a stumbling block to both Jews and Gentiles, what accounts for its existence? What accounts for its impact? How did it survive? In fact, how did it even thrive in a world that would have seen this story as shameful and foolish? Would the story have arisen within a Gentile community? Who could think that pagan Gentiles of the day would concoct a story about a Jewish peasant who would have condemned their religious practices and they killed as a criminal? Now, the Gentiles would not have come up with that. And by the way, the charge that the story of Jesus was mirroring pagan stories falls flat when we consider that early non-Christian writers accused Christians of having new, mischievous, superstitious beliefs. And why would Caecilius make the point that he did in charging Christians with their belief system if it's just mirroring what the pagans already did? Why would they invent that kind of story only to overthrow what they already believed? It doesn't work. It's not something they would have invented. So the story must have come from a Jewish community. Yet which Jewish community would have invented a story about an uneducated Galilean Jew from an obscure family crucified by the Romans at the insistence of Jewish leaders and then turns out to be the Son of God and long-promised Messiah? Which Jewish community was expecting their Messiah to be crucified on a Roman cross? Which community expected the Messiah to be the divine Son of God, the powerful Son of Man, the Son of David, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who rules His kingdom from heaven, the one to whom all Scripture points, the prophets, the prophet, the great high priest, the bread of life come from heaven, the light of the world? On we can go. But that this is the one who came to be crucified and raised up again, all rolled up, everything rolled up into this one person from Galilee who in their minds was uneducated and unworthy to even be at the temple. How does that kind of story gain any footing at all? In a world that would have roundly rejected every aspect of what is claimed about Jesus, from his identity to the crucifixion to his resurrection. In fact, there's no evidence that they had any such expectations. It is not something they would have just invented. And to continue, why would they invent a story of a man who condemned their attitudes and traditions, their leaders and priests, their lawyers and rulers? Now keep in mind that to claim to be the Son of God was, in their minds, blasphemy. They condemned him to die for his claims. And to be crucified on a Roman cross, well, again, that's to be cursed. And there's no reason to think in their minds that a cursed man could be a savior of anything, much less the entire world. He was put to death at the insistence of his own people while his handful of disciples scattered for fear, except for the women. But additionally, the gospel accounts contain a number of embarrassing facts, including the way the disciples acted, making it unlikely that later disciples are just going to invent these stories and then put in there these ideas and these facts that make it embarrassing to the disciples. You've got the disciples over here arguing who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. They're running for fear. They're denying Jesus. But later disciples are going to make this up about their own apostles and leaders. Why fabricate embarrassing stories and shame for your leader? What possible motive could they have had in doing that? What would it have gained them? Now, critics and legend theorists have a problem here. The story of Jesus would not have come from a typical Jewish community who were expecting their long-awaited Messiah, again, only to tell a story about one who's put to death, cursed, and committing blasphemy. Would not have come from the wealthy ruling classes who despised what Jesus stood for. Yet the poor, uneducated Jews would not have been able to write such a story so eloquently and persuasively. Jesus was not a Messiah expected by any Jewish group. So who would have invented who he was? Who could have written this with the kinds of expectations that it could be received by both Jewish and Gentile audiences across the known world of the time? That has to be accounted for. And just saying that it was all made up simply falls short of meeting the facts. But here it is. And we have to account for it. And the irony is that those same details that critics think make the story foolish also make the story that much more unlikely to have arisen from within any Gentile or Jewish community unless it really happened. The alternative is to think that a bunch of uneducated fishermen, in conjunction with an educated Jewish Pharisee, was able to sell a fable that included their own embarrassments, condemned all of them alike, gave them no cultural advantage, resulted in their own persecution and death, and had no particular benefit to them if it's untrue, except for false hope. They had to be willing to stake their lives on this lie, all the while knowing it was a lie. So what makes anyone think this is more likely than that they were simply telling the truth? So we're asking what best accounts for the gospel story. When the story is folly, a stumbling block, a curse, contains major elements that neither Jew nor Gentile would have accepted, what accounts for it? Now Paul answers in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. A work that was written about 20 years after the events in question, and that is recognized even by skeptics. We're going to come back to this later this morning. But you're looking at a work that took place or that was written roughly about 20 years after the events. And Paul's answer is that the story came about by the power of God. And the historical resurrection is the final piece of evidence that gives it its full validity and strength. All the details of the gospel story are best explained not by an appeal to some particular Jewish or Gentile community that just happened to write this story and sell it as true, but by the simple recognition that this is what happened. Sometimes the simplest explanations are the best. The gospel is its own best defense because there's just no real plausible explanation of its existence and success apart from the truth. And Paul said again, "Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" The gospel is what it is in part because God didn't want anyone boasting that they could have come up with it. That kind of a plan to save mankind from their sins, who would dream this up? You wouldn't believe it if I told you, right? That's the point. We can't know God by our own wisdom. And I think that's part of the issue we run into these days. We're trying to understand God by our own wisdom. We're trying to get it by our own knowledge and wisdom, and we're going to fall short every time because God doesn't think the way we do. He doesn't act the way we think. He's able to do what we can't think. We can only know Him through the wisdom He displayed through the death and resurrection of the Son of God. There's more I want to think about here. Because I want to ask this question here. What is it that people thought about crucifixion back in that day? The gospel came into a world in which honor and shame were highly significant. Different cultures, of course, have different views of what is honorable and what is shameful. But in the ancient world, everyone saw crucifixion as a shameful and dishonorable way to die. That's just hands down the way people looked at it. And this is so not because of the nature of the horrible process of crucifixion, but because crucifixion basically was only for the lowest part of society. Criminals, slaves, barbarians. This was not even permitted for Roman citizens. To die on a cross was a shameful death for a shameful person. And even Jesus despised the shame of it, according to Hebrews 12. But to put this in perspective, think about the nature of the cross and what people thought about it. D.A. Carson pointed out that crucifixion was not only physically agonizing, but was associated in the ancient world with the most horrific degradation and shame. This comes from N.T. Wright, and he makes the point, you know, how on earth did something so obviously crazy or scandalous or foolish become so central so quickly? The very mention of crucifixion was taboo in polite Roman circles. It was the lowest form of capital punishment reserved for slaves and rebels. It was scandalous. That's even the word used in 1 Corinthians 1. It was a scandal. It was folly. It was foolish. It was scandalous. So how does this gain any footing in a world like this where this is a shameful thing, but we're going to claim the one who has been shamed the most is our Savior? Well, we go on. Cicero, this is just a few decades before Jesus, said, "Wretched is the loss of one's good name in the public courts, wretched too a monetary fine exacted from one's property, and wretched is exile, but still in each calamity there's retained some trace of liberty. Even if death is set before us, we may die in freedom. But the executioner, the veiling of heads, the very word cross, let them be far removed from not only the bodies of Roman citizens, but even their own thoughts, their eyes, and their ears. The results in suffering from these doings, as well as the situation, even anticipation of their enablement, and in the end, the mere mention of them are unworthy of a Roman citizen and a free man. We don't even want to talk about this, it's so bad. This is not polite dinner conversation. Cicero also said, it's a crime to bind a Roman citizen, to scourge him as a wickedness, to put him to death almost parricide. What shall I say of crucifying him? So guilty an action cannot by any possibility be adequately expressed by any name bad enough for it. To the world, the cross was scandalous and it was a shame. It was known by Tacitus as the extreme penalty. Early Christians apparently avoided using the cross as a symbol because there was a shameful association with the execution of a common criminal, according to Stott. Now, I know today we like the jewelry, we like the bumper stickers, we pretty it up, we make it look good. It was anything but that. It was horrifying, it was shameful, it was embarrassing. D.A. Carson points out that victims were crucified completely naked. The cross was meant to be an instrument of shame as well as pain. It wasn't just about how much pain can you endure. It's about putting you on display as a spectacle and saying, look how shameful this is. Hengel shows that the nature of the cross was so horrid that there are very few details about crucifixion. I mean, we hear lessons sometimes about the actual process of crucifixion. I'm not talking so much about that. It's just understanding that, you know, in the Bible, you don't have those kinds of details. You have the statements that they, you know, took him and there they crucified him. But if you lived at that time, if you were a disciple at that time, if you lived around, and you would have understood what that meant. It's like Jesus telling his disciples, you've got to take up your cross daily and follow me. They lived in the shadow of crosses. They knew what that meant. It was shameful and horrifying. Josephus, writing toward the end of the first century AD, describes Jews being caught and crucified by Roman soldiers during their wars that resulted in the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. He says of the procedure that they were first whipped and tormented with all sorts of tortures, and before they died, crucified before the wall of the city. It was so miserable that even Titus pitied them. He writes of the soldiers, out of the wrath and hatred they bore the Jews, nailed those they caught one after one, another after another, to the crosses by way of jest. Does that sound familiar? Making fun of them as they hang on a cross. Seneca, again, he was contemporary of Jesus, lived from 4 BC, born about the same time, to 65 AD. Can anyone be found who would prefer wasting away in pain, dying limb by limb, or letting out his life drop by drop, rather than expiring once for all? Can any man be found willing to be fastened to the accursed tree, long, sickly, already deformed, swelling with ugly tumors on chest and shoulders, and draw the breath of life amid long, drawn-out agony? I think I would have many excuses for dying before mounting the cross. There's a reason they kept him alive long enough to put him on a cross. I mean, they could put him to death by scourging alone, and many died that way. Many bit off their tongues because of that. But they kept him alive long enough so that he would bear the shame of hanging on a cross. It was, as one writer says, particularly cruel, horrific, disgusting business. I want that to sink in for just a moment. Horrific, disgusting business. And perhaps we can see why, in this context, the preaching of the cross was so offensive. The preaching of the cross was radical, offensive, and yet it remains the core of what we preach. Hengel concludes that the theological reasoning of our time shows very clearly that the particular form of the death of Jesus, the man and the Messiah, represents a scandal which people would like to blunt, remove, or domesticate in any way possible. We try to domesticate it by making it look better than it really was. And we miss out on a major point of what the gospel was meant to show. But how people view the cross affects what they teach and how they teach it. So, how did people view crucifixion? Horrific, disgusting, shameful, terrible, horrible in every way. There's not even a name bad enough for it. What about resurrection? When we talk about resurrection, we need to bear in mind that in the ancient world, they understood the concept. It meant one who died came back to life, not just afterlife. Afterlife is not resurrection. Please understand, even for Christians, we need to know this. I mean, I realize we think about our loved ones who go on to be with the Lord now, and that's true, and they will come back with the Lord again in the resurrection. But the final reward is not just now. The final reward is in the resurrection. And resurrection means God brings them back and then changes their bodies. It's not just floating around bodiless in the air. That's kind of a Platonic view. It's not the biblical view. But what I want you to understand is resurrection is not a common belief in the ancient world. Wright says, Christianity was born into a world where its central claim was known to be false. That includes the Greeks. They didn't believe in resurrection. Many believed that the dead were non-existent. Outside Judaism, nobody believed in resurrection. The only ones who believed in resurrection were the Pharisees, and they believed in resurrection as an end-time event only. Lots of things could happen to the dead in the beliefs of pagan antiquity, but resurrection was not among the available options, says Wright. So Scripture shows that resurrection itself was not easily accepted. I'm going to show you some examples of that. The disciples had to be convinced. You remember when the women saw Jesus and then they came and told the disciples about this, Mary in particular. Luke tells us that the disciples were skeptical. These words seemed to them an idle tale and they did not believe them. The disciples had to be convinced. Peter writes, it's important to highlight how unlikely it would be for the discovery of the empty tomb to be attributed to a female disciple like Mary Magdalene. There's another one of those facts that you wouldn't just invent. If Jesus' other disciples had wanted anyone to believe it, as a number of scholars have shown in the first century AD, the testimony of women was widely regarded as unreliable. Now, you may not like that, but that's the way it was in the first century. Thomas, of course, unless I see his hands, the marks of the nails, and place my finger in the marks of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Thomas had to be convinced. He didn't just readily and easily accept the resurrection, even though Jesus, when he was among them, would tell them, I'm going to rise again on the third day. But then you also have Paul's sermon in Acts 17. As he's preaching to them the resurrection of Jesus, God commands all men everywhere to repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world by a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all by raising him from the dead. When they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. Others said, we will hear you again about this. This is ancient Athens, the heart of ancient philosophy. So again, when somebody says, well, the idea of a dying and rising God, that's just what the pagans believe. They're just copying and mirroring pagan myth. Why would the Athenians say, this is not something that's in our wheelhouse? Some mocked it. Some said, well, we'll hear you again about it. But it wasn't something they believed. So they had to be convinced. And the fact that they reacted that way is important. I want to just talk a minute about the conversion of Gentiles, because what you're looking at here is nothing short of astounding. The conversion of Gentiles. Many Jews were able to overcome the stumbling block of the cross because they believed Jesus rose again from the dead. That was hard enough to convince them, but even harder would be the idea of convincing Gentiles that a Jewish peasant from Galilee could possibly be a savior. Why did so many of Gentiles, as one writer puts it, abandon centuries of idol worship and turn to the worship of the one God of Israel? What would make such a great number of Gentiles repent and worship this Jewish peasant from Galilee? How could they possibly accept Jesus as the one and only Savior? Because the cross alone could not do it. If all Jesus did were to die, that would be the end of the story. It took the resurrection. You think about what Jesus said. And I, you know, this is just one of those fascinating thoughts to me. In Matthew chapter 12, Jesus, you know, as they're asking about wanting a sign, and Jesus says, well, the only sign I'm going to give you is the sign of Jonah the prophet. 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. I'm going to be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth as well. And we think, well, of course, the sign is resurrection. Yes, the sign is resurrection, but there's more to that. Because as you think about the story of Jonah's own, as it were, his own resurrection story, coming up from the belly of that great fish, and then going into Nineveh and preaching to that they need to repent, and you got all these Gentiles repenting. That's really the amazing part of that story, isn't it? I mean, lots of amazing things going on, but the idea that they would listen to someone like Jonah preach the gospel to them, and they repent? What accounts for that? I believe it's likely they heard the story of Jonah ahead of Jonah coming into the city. But when Jesus references the sign of Jonah, it's more than just resurrection. It's also the conversion of Gentiles. Because the concept here is, to the Jews, they're asking for this sign, and Jesus is basically saying it's going to be resurrection, but what's really going to be the thing that shows the finality of this is that it's not just resurrection, it's that so many Gentiles believe because of the resurrection. And they will judge you who don't believe. And how often did Jesus make that point about Gentiles coming into the kingdom? It's amazing that that would happen. I want us to think about the cross and the importance of this for just a moment. Understanding the need for the cross, I believe, requires a deeper understanding of the problem of sin. We've talked a little bit about this week. Sin is not simply doing something wrong, but at the deeper level is really seeking to change places with God, to dethrone the Almighty in order to create our own rules and seek our own undeserved glory. Sin forms idols of the clay and acts as if the potter is meaningless or can be ignored. The mess of humanity makes with the image in which all of us have been made is the reason the corruption and despair in this world exist. But it's also the reason Jesus descended into this world and died, and that fact needs to sink in. You know, some people think that Jesus could have died just about any death. Why didn't he die just, you know, peacefully in his sleep? Couldn't that have served the purpose? Wouldn't that have been sufficient for the gospel purposes? But if that is true, then the ugliness, the reproach, the humiliation of the cross would at best be gratuitous and excessive. There would have been no point to that. Why go through such a brutal death if any death would do? Why the death of the cross at just this time in history? So remember that crucifixion was horrific, the most extreme punishment. And it would demonstrate the horrific nature of what sin does. The physical destruction of Christ's body, I believe, symbolizes what sin does to the image of God in mankind. We are born in the image of God. We mar that image through our sin. Christ comes as the perfect representation of God and goes to the cross, and he is marred. In Isaiah 52 and verse 14, his visage was marred more than any man. You look at Jesus on the cross, you're looking what sin does to the image of God. It is the manifested representation of God being viscerally marred and decimated. But this is also why the resurrection is so necessary. Because death would not and could not have the final say. Christ's visage was destroyed, but the resurrection brought new life. And since the wages of sin are death, Jesus' death is a way of showing us that sin kills in the most graphic of ways. The brutality of that death, the shattering of his visage, shows us just how destructive sin is of the one made in the image of God. But Jesus became the sin offering by which our sins are born in his body, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, 1 Peter 2:24. So his death because of sin becomes the forerunner of our death to sin. And his resurrection becomes the first fruits of our resurrection. Sin is confronted head on by the cross. And there's wisdom in that. The cross, again, such a fundamental part of what Christians profess, it become all too easy for us to pass over that without much thought. The cross, well, of course that's vital. Of course we must preach it. But how often do we let the power and the wisdom of the cross sink in and let it affect us in this practical way? The cross shows the wisdom of God by showing the horrors of sin, as we just talked about. But it also shows the wisdom of God, and that demonstrates that the message really did come from him. This has been our point all along. It is not a story that anyone would have just invented or been able to invent. Neither the Jewish culture nor the Greek culture of the time can explain the story of Jesus as the crucified king who came to save the world from sin. There's just no explanation for that other than this is true. The only plausible explanation here lies in the wisdom of God. But as we say, it has great future implications. Because the cross displays the wisdom and power of God, it is the first part of the story. It is not the end of the story. Implied in the idea of God's power is the resurrection. Paul did not only preach a dead Jesus, he preached a Jesus who overcame death. He preached a Jesus who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ and him crucified does not end at the cross. God wanted to demonstrate his power in a way that could not be feasibly denied. He didn't just faint. He didn't just die in his sleep. He was violently executed in the worst and most shameful way, to be raised up after as a display of the great power and wisdom of God. The story of the death and resurrection of Jesus is not fabricated by mere men. Because if we were fabricating our own story of salvation, we would see something undoubtedly very different from this. We might see something akin to pagan myths, but this is not the stuff that makes up myths. Let's not let the importance of this escape us. Make it personal. Jesus' death on the cross was for you and me. His resurrection is for you and me. We take part in his death and resurrection now through the gospel, and we will be glorified with him again when he comes. As Paul again told the people of Athens, we know there is judgment coming because God raised Jesus as proof. Some will be skeptical. Others will indeed see the power and wisdom of God. So I'll ask you this morning, what are you seeing in the cross and resurrection? And we'll let that sit, and we'll say more about resurrection in a little bit. Thank you.